do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 2:18. We'll start with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. Did my volume go up? Does that sound all right to you? Yeah? Okay. Maybe my hearing got better. If you have anything on your mind that would distract you, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for another day filled with your grace and your faithfulness and another day. We thank you that you have given us one day at a time to live and that we need not worry about tomorrow and that you have provided for us, each of us. You have given us all that we need and we need not fear anything in this life. And thank you, Father, for your Son who has brought all that as a reality to us. We thank you for your many gifts of grace and for your word. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit that makes it real and understandable to us. And we ask that through his ministry we would also be encouraged and enlightened again tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in verse 18, continuing in our summary, or the author's summary of this age, after every cycle of apostasy, God raises up a judge. He disciplines them severely and then waits until they call out to him, which they always do because all people do. When pain is enough, people always call out to the Lord for help. So when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies. As we'll see with the judges, there are a variety of different kinds of men, and we would consider Deborah a judge as well. So we're going to have one woman. And some of them are spiritual, some of them are not at all. Yet God uses them. It's an amazing thing to get out of this book that God can use anybody. God can use an evil person and empower that evil person to be or do what God designs them or desires them to do. So, but what is true about all of them is that they do deliver Israel out of the hand of their enemies. And so as it says, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So again, we have already talked about this, the compassion of God. That's what is the word pity here refers to. God's ability to put himself, of course he can, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. He can put himself in the place of another and in such a manner that he understands and will do good for us when we don't deserve it. And they certainly don't. He has already stated that they worship the Baals, they're gonna go back and do it again, and of course he knows that. But he's moved to pity, and this compassion, which is a result of his love, comes from, as we saw last night, his faithfulness to his covenant. God is faithful to his own person. God is faithful to his name. He does things for his name's sake, and so he has compassion, towards his people. Despite the fact that they sin against him time and time again, he's still for them. And the same is true for each of us. You know, despite the fact that we have sinned against God in numerous times, he is still for us and never against us. You have to remember that Israel is elected. The unbelievers in Israel are elected as a nation, and there is a future for that nation. But of course, in the millennial reign, only believers will enter. Israel, in every case, eventually cried out to the Lord in anguish after years of oppression, and the Lord was moved to compassion each time. So is our Lord strict in his judgments? Absolutely. Is he painful or cause us pain in divine discipline? Absolutely. There is not one scun. There's not one son who is not scourged by God, and we all need that. And so, is God a respecter of persons? Is this pity his kind of a fallen human pity that will violate justice? And that will never be the case. But yet, God is love. And for you and me, there's a difference, because you see, you can be a member of Israel and be an unbeliever, but you can't be a member of the church and be an unbeliever. There's a grave difference there. We're going to see some of these judges. I question whether some of these judges are believers in some cases. But yet God the Holy Spirit empowers them to do things. Like take Samson, for instance. Yeah, it's sketchy with him. It's hard to determine with him, but we do see God empower him because God has a task for Samson. And that's what's important to God, is that the deed gets done. But you can't be empowered by God the Holy Spirit as in the church age as an unbeliever. That's impossible. And so for us, each of us in the church are believers. And that comprises the entire church. And so as believers, we are completely and 100% justified before God. So our dealings with God is with his love. We have satisfied the justice of God. When his discipline comes to us, as we've seen several times, it is always by means of his love. It's his love that is causing for us a course correction that we need, that we're too stubborn to make for ourselves. And so he brings in the pain. And with Israel involved in this decision making is also unbelievers that are thrown into the mix. But we generally don't deal with them in our study, because God doesn't really deal with that too much. So it came about, and the cycle continues as God presents it in verse 19, or as the historian presents it. But it came about when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Stubborn here is a word that means stiff-necked. It means to be like cement. As we'll see, their practices, the practices of the Baal cult, which is filled with sensuality and all kinds of things that they appeal to the flesh. It's really the Phallic cult. So the existence of the judge possessing the power that he had was enough to restrain Israel. And it's an amazing thing to see here within the what's the greatest psychology book ever written? It's right in front of you. You know, only God knows man like man should be known. And after the judge dies, they go haywire again. And so you ask, like, what is that? Is the judge like walking around every neighborhood just looking in everybody's window saying, you know, what are you doing? He's not omnipresent. The judge isn't everywhere all over Israel. But for some reason, when he's alive, they find themselves restrained. But as soon as he dies, they abandon their restraint and they go right back to their practices, and worse than their generation before them. So they seem to have concluded that when the judge dies, the judgment of God dies with him. So, you know, we ask ourselves, is it the law that stops the criminal? No. It is the policeman who stops the criminal. It is the jail that stops the criminal. It is the fear of getting caught. And it seems the same thing here is with the judge. You know, the judge gains this power from God. He goes to battle. First thing he does is militarily. He delivers Israel from their oppression, and then his very existence gives to Israel this restraint. And as soon as he dies, they lose their restraint. So again, it's not the law that stops the criminal. Those in Israel, if they have contempt for the Mosaic law, they will not overtly do or break the ways of the law, which in their heart they're already doing that. If you have a contempt for the law, even though you perform the animal sacrifices and go through all the rituals and the ways of the law, you're still in violation of it. And that is going to become abundantly clear to us. But, you know, outwardly, overtly, they're restrained because the judge is alive. In Isaiah 40, verse 21, this rhetorical question that God asks his people, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? From the foundations of the earth. Has there ever been a generation where the issue concerning life and death has been hidden from mankind? Not a one. Right from the beginning, right from the fall, God, in performing his animal sacrifice and giving them the order that he did to present their sacrifices to God as blood sacrifices at the altar at the Eastern Gate, this is clear. Cain knew what he was doing, and even when he violated that law, God came to him and warned him that he must be like his brother Abel. But he did not. The issue concerning life and death has never been hidden. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And how many times have we already documented from Genesis to Deuteronomy and in Joshua, you know, the years before Joshua died, how often Israel was reminded of this principle of you will worship the Lord your God and him only. I mean, how hard is that to figure out? You know, I don't think you need to reach the heights of spiritual maturity to go, oh, worship the Lord only. Now I get it. You know, only means only. A 5-year-old understands that. So they're stubborn. Stubbornness. How many of us have been stubborn for years? Who can break stubbornness? You know what? A tyrant, a human tyrant can break stubbornness. But when a human tyrant breaks stubbornness, like you can be beaten and you can suffer to a point where you will give in. You know, under torture, everybody breaks down eventually. Some last longer than others. But there's only one man who was able to sustain incredible torture and not fold, and that was Jesus Christ. We all fold. But what happens when you fold under torture and your will is broken is that also your spirit is broken. You become empty inside. You know, there's story after story of POWs who give up in captivity and then they just lie down and die. They just give up on life. And that mental attitude of complete giving up, it takes a matter of days before they're dead. They just lie down and they die. Now, God can break stubbornness, but he's the only one who can break it and actually increase our spirit. I mean, the spirit of living, the spirit of will, and a good spirit of will, a good intellect, you know, a good moral character. So with Israel, they have the Hebrew word is kashesh. Oh, no, sorry, kasheh, which the literal translation of this word just means hard. And it's used of obstinacy and stiff-necked. God uses that word for them a lot. Stiff neck means my head is pointed in a certain way, my eyes are pointed in a certain direction, and I will not turn. Fallen man is willing to put up with a certain amount of pain, when he is convinced, his flesh will eventually be satisfied. Which it never will be, but if we can convince ourselves that it eventually will be, then we will put up with an enormous amount of pain. And that's our stubbornness. You know, as soon as a drug user has their first withdrawal, an alcoholic has his first hangover, an adulterer has his first destruction of a relationship, and on and on, in any sin that causes us physical harm. Do we, as a collective, as a human race, when we have that first repercussion, do we say, well, that's it, I'm never doing that again? I don't think I've ever heard of that ever happening. We're willing to put up with a certain amount of pain if we think that our flesh will be fulfilled. And in that, you know, what we mean by that is the real hole in my heart, that emptiness that I have inside that can only be filled by eternity, Ecclesiastes 3:11, will actually be fulfilled by my pursuit of a certain way. Israel suffers gravely, even before God's divine discipline. If you're involved in the Phallic cult, right, there's a reap what you sow principle to your flesh and to your soul. It's painful, it's hurtful to the human soul. Yeah, it's like in our day and age, you know, pornography is a huge bane on society and upon Christian, of course, mostly Christian men. I've read articles and articles about it. And, you know, it's just so easily attained through the internet, and many are incredibly addicted to it. And I think this, you know, if I continue, I'll be able to master it. If I continue it, it will fulfill what I'm looking for. And all it does is take. And it's the same with any sin. Sin destroys us, and that's why God lists it for us as, you know, do this and don't do that. And so if we think we'll be satisfied, we'll keep right on going. God has a wonderful way of stepping in and saying, or really convincing us that we can go no farther. And yet still, for some, they will keep going. And in Israel's case, that's going to be the truth more often than not. As long as the rat smells the cheese, he's going to keep going in the maze, even though he never finds it. We're all a bunch of rats. Only God can break the stubborn will of man without breaking his spirit. And that's why, you know, it takes time. Often a Christian gets into the Word of God and he knows it, and everybody, whether it's sins of immorality or sins of morality, meaning, you know, a moral degeneracy, a pride and an arrogance, the pain and the flaws and the shortcomings of all of us that we all have. You know, we want the Bible to fix them for us immediately. And that's not the case. The stubbornness of man has to be broken, and only in God's way. And he is patient with that. If he were to tear out all our stubbornness in, say, a weekend, it would destroy us. We just wouldn't be able to handle it. Wouldn't be able to handle the pressure of it. And so God is patient and God is merciful. Again, only God can break the stubborn will of man without breaking his spirit. That's right. Christians have got to learn to be patient. And God tells us, I will. The work that I began in you, I will complete it. But I'm not telling you when I'm going to complete it. I mean, truly, in heaven it'll be complete. My resurrection body, it'll be complete. And in position, I am complete. But this victory in life, where we will reign in life, in grace. One of the things that requires is an incredible amount of knowledge. And I mean epinosis, I mean the full knowledge of Christ. Paul writes about this, and we'll see it in Ephesians 4, because God demands righteousness. The plan is righteous, and he's made us righteous at salvation. We cannot spend eternity with him unless we are perfectly righteous. We can't devise a righteousness of our own. It has to be his. And the plan itself is perfectly righteous. It cannot be compromised. Israel wants both. They don't want to throw out Jehovah worship, but they want Baal worship with Jehovah worship. And the Canaanites are like, well, of course, that's what we do. You know, the Philistines show up. We think they came from Crete and somewhere in Greece. They show up on the southwestern shores of the Promised Land, and they're a very strong people. And so they intermingle with the Canaanites, and they have their own gods. Canaanite have their gods. It's like, okay, we'll take your gods, you take our gods, and, you know, we'll have peace. And Israel thinks this is a fine solution to compromise Jehovah's plan. We cannot compromise God's plan. And that's why it takes time, because as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, we are to grow in knowledge. And that's he uses the word epinosis there. The knowledge of the full stature of Christ. The fullness of Him. And that means everything that He is. And think about how long it takes for you to come to know Him like that. And when you know Him like that, your faith increases. And so, again, God will break the stubborn will. It will take time. And in that way, God is able to break the stubborn will of us and not break our spirit. The analogy that we always use is that the same sun softens the wax and hardens the clay. The same God. One person responds to, another person despises. God is severe in His judgments and unfathomable in His mercy. His mercy is just bottomless. Each person has seen and heard. As it says right here, everybody. There's no exception. Each person has seen and heard, and it's up to them to respond. Every parent and leader should remember that. Every leader, every parent, if you have a position of authority, that you must, your discipline must be fair and just and effective. God's discipline is always effective. Now, you see parents once in a while in public, and they discipline their kids in a very ineffective way. I've seen people in my own family do this too. You know, they like the timeout thing or whatever. You know, whatever you want to do with your kids, this you're right. But to send a kid to his room where there's a computer and a PlayStation and a phone and a, you know, like it's just full of entertaining things, it's really not that much punishment. If you turn to the book of Proverbs, God says to use a rod. So I'll leave it up to you. Every parent leader should remember that. But if it's just the harshness of discipline without mercy, without love, without compassion, and then it's tyranny. And God doesn't like that. And that's why in leadership we mimic Him. And in fact, in everything, we mimic our Lord. So they return. It comes the cycle, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to My voice. And here's the consequence in verse 21. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now, this is not Joshua's fault. He was not to remove everybody from the Promised Land. And we've already seen why. When the various tribes were given their allotments of land, certain peoples were to remain in those lands so that they would fight themselves for the land. Of course, these people are severely weakened. In Israel, all they had to do was trust God, as they saw with Joshua. But they did not, and we already saw this in chapter 1. The Canaanites continue to hold the plains, and the Israelites have got to live in the hilly areas, where it's not as easy. And so they don't drive them out. And so God says, I'm going to leave the Canaanites in the land throughout your entire history. Now, that would seem like a violation of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not. Because He's only going to leave the Canaanites there until a certain time. If they had faithfully followed Jehovah, the Canaanites would be gone. But since they don't, the Canaanites must remain. And that's because every generation must see war, as God says. And that's because of their potential for apostasy that is always within them. He says, I'm no longer going to drive them out. But what he means there is that when Christ returns, I mean, the time at which the Canaanites will be truly driven out of this land is at the second coming of Christ. So the covenant is fulfilled, it's just delayed. It's kind of the same with, you know, the injection of the church into human history. They rejected their Messiah, so the kingdom, which was promised to them, which Christ taught them, which told them, who brought to them, has been delayed, and the church has been inserted. The kingdom is definitely coming. You know, we're not, what is the word? We're not of a type that believe the church now is the beneficiaries of the promises to Israel. There's no way that that is true. Israel still has a very real future with God. It's just been delayed because of their rejection. So the same happens here. The Canaanites are going to be there throughout the whole time. So, I will no longer drive, verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And those are going to be listed in chapter 3. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So there it is. And in this, for the same reason, our conflicts in life are always going to be there. Why do they need this in every generation? Because every generation has the potential for apostasy. And, you know, if I follow the Lord, do I need a war to prove it? No. If I am a lover of the Lord, do I need a trial in my life to prove it? I do not. But the trial does reveal it. Now, because I am what I am, and there's always the potential for apostasy in me, as there is in all of us, then the trial is always there. Because, therefore, we must fight, and that is the lot of mankind. Israel will have to learn war. Every generation will have to. Every generation will have to be in conflict. Every generation will have to know that there is an enemy right over that hill, and an enemy that hates me, and that if I don't follow the Lord, they're going to come over the hill, and they're going to enslave me. And so in that, God is leaving in our lives very presently a motivation. And that's true for all of us. We've been down the road of apostasy. And I'm sure all of us in this room are old enough to say that, yeah, there's been a time in my life that I have. And the pain that came from that. One of the motivations to not do that again is the pain. And I'd say, well, you know, I'm tempted to go down that road. I mean, like, I don't know, I ain't going down that road again. I've been down that road too many times. And it never works, and it's always painful. And in that, I can't even really take credit for being smart. Right? It's like touching a stove. I just don't want to touch it again. I'm really not. And you know, that hits at your pride, and that's the way it's supposed to be. What are we to be before God? Lowly. Super lowly. Now, there's nothing good in us. He makes that. Romans 3 is the most perfect chapter in the Bible for that. There's none who does good, not even one. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have what we have. We do what we do. Even our faith is what it is because of the grace of God. And it goes to show that how stubborn we can really be. Because though God goes to the lengths that he does to save us and to instill in us the positive volition of faith, we can still say no to it. And say so our entire lives. And that's a real thick-headedness. All right, so what we have here are, and it becomes a confusing thing to many Christians. That's why it won't be confusing to us, because we put in the time 5 hours a week to study the Word of God. And that is to know the difference between an unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant. Israel has 4 unconditional covenants, which really all stem from one covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And Israel has 1 conditional covenant, and that is the Mosaic Law. Now for us, just the same. We have an unconditional covenant, and that is the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's your position in Christ. And that's unconditional. It can never change. But your predestination, your plan, which is given to you, and that plan can't change, but your enjoyment of that plan, your realization of its fulfillment, is based upon your good decisions and mine. And so it's conditional. So we must understand the two. First, an unconditional covenant depends solely on the faithfulness of God. It doesn't matter what Israel does. Do their promises go to the church? No. Do their promises go to anybody, or are their promises obliterated? Does God renege on them? Never. Never, ever, ever. He said to Abraham and his seed. So the unconditional covenant depends solely on the faithfulness of God. It will occur. And as prophecy continued in the Old Testament, we come to Ezekiel, who we looked at last night, who prophesies from Babylon, where he speaks of, in very great detail, of the millennial reign. And in fact, it's Ezekiel that gives us the description of the new temple during the millennial reign, in which sacrifices will be offered yet again. Animal sacrifices. So it's going to be fulfilled no matter what man does. For us, our covenant with Christ in his blood, no matter how bad, reversionistic, apostate I become, backslidden, whatever word you want to use, I can't lose my salvation. I have eternal life and I can't lose it. I will be in heaven with God forever and ever in a resurrection body. And that's a guarantee. It can't be lost. There's too many people around, too many Christians, it's so-called, I don't know if they are or they're not, but who believe that they can lose their salvation and they live in fear. They're earning their salvation, so they think. And if that thought is in your head, the entire plan of God is unusable to you. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. No matter, and when it would turn there, go to Genesis 12, please. No matter how many generations of Israel are apostate, God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. This simple truth concerning God's power, his immutability, his veracity. His immutability, of course, means he can't change. His veracity is his truth, is shredded by covenant theologians. And the covenant theologian takes the entire Bible under one covenant. They fail to distinguish between the covenants were given to the church and Israel, which are different. And by that, they mess up a ton of theology. Again, the simple truth concerning the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is God's power. You know, when God gives the unconditional covenant, you know how he presents it? He says, I will. And that's it. That's the subject and the verb. I will. And he doesn't need help from anybody. This simple truth concerning is God's power, his unchangeableness, his truth, is shredded by many. But no matter, it doesn't change the fact that he is faithful. God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant and its 3 extensions, which are the Palestinian covenant, which is the land, the Davidic covenant, which is the son of David, is where the Messiah would come from and reign forever, and the new covenant, they're all extensions of the Abrahamic covenant, and God will fulfill every one of them because he is faithful to his name. He does so for his own name's sake. And so there they are, the four unconditional covenants. And in this, the formula is, I will. And the Davidic Palestinian New Covenant. New Covenant doesn't mean it's a replacement. It's just a further prophecy about a new age, which is the millennium. And it's Ezekiel that is given the privilege of relating this, the New Covenant. And that is, new things are revealed that weren't before. Israel will be indwelt by the Spirit. They were never told that before. That they will prophesy. That they will not need anyone to be their teacher. And this all occurs in the millennial reign, in which even the very physical laws of the earth will change. Because what we gather from its description is that it's going to be a perfect environment. That if someone dies at 100 years old, we're going to say that they died awfully young. Now, the people are going to live for hundreds of years, which means the environment has to be perfect, and everything changes. You know, Christ does rule, and with a rod of iron, it says, and so no one gets away with anything anymore. There's no lying, cheating politicians getting away with stuff, or crooks, or, you know, business people, or even the criminals. They get caught, they put under capital punishment, it's over. There's no long trial. There's no, like, decades on death row. And there's no unfair trial, because we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't need a trial. He knows you're guilty, and it's executed. That's why people are going to hate him. Nobody gets away with a thing. And for that reason, some people are going to love him in the millennium, but many are going to hate him. So that's the new covenant. It's just that it's new things were given in prophecy. The Davidic covenant is the fact given in 1 Samuel through the prophet Samuel that David would have a son to sit on the throne forever. And the Palestinian covenant just refers to the land grant, which, by the way, Israel has not to this, even at the height of its expansion in Solomon's early days, it did not reach the limits of what God said that they would. So Genesis 12:1, that'll be done when Christ returns. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So he's going to leave Ur, and he's going to end up in Canaan. And I will, see, there it is. I will show it to you. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will. So in the same manner, to us, God's faithfulness is shown to us in the and to all mankind in the unlimited atonement. And the fact that man cannot work for his salvation. Christ died for all men. Therefore, all can be saved if they choose. And so if I can't work for my salvation, I can't lose my salvation. It's an I will statement. God so loved the world, and his work concerning atonement is unconditional. Anyone who believes in him will be saved. However, Israel also had a conditional covenant. And a conditional covenant depends upon the good choices of the recipient. And therefore, they're not the same. No one's salvation depended upon the Mosaic law. Now, a Jew's fellowship with God and his forgiveness. And when I talk about forgiveness, we're talking about in the Old Testament where sins are covered. They're not really atoned for yet. They're not atoned for until Christ dies for them on Calvary. And so the Jew could find himself out of fellowship with God. And meaning still he's under the consequences of his sin. Because he has, and it's not just the animal sacrifice. It's the attitude of the Jew when he presents that sacrifice. Even before he presents the sacrifice. So conditional covenant depends upon the good choices of the recipient. Failure concerning the conditional covenant means failure to enjoy the unconditional covenant. So I have this land, I'm not enjoying it because I'm worshiping Baals. As a Christian, I have salvation and eternal life, but am I reaping eternal life? That's the language that the New Testament uses. That I reap the fruit of eternal life. I have the vine. I'm a branch. I'm in the vine. But am I producing fruit? And when I produce fruit, I enjoy the vine. Now, that's my fellowship with the vine. Or as Christ would call it, abide in me or be in communion with me. Now, the church's unconditional covenant is the new covenant in Christ's blood. This is what the cup of the communion table represents. Every believer in the church age is in Christ, and that position can never change. It can never be taken from him, no matter what he does or what he thinks. A believer may say, I don't want to believe in Christ anymore. You can't undo your salvation. The believer's position in Christ, therefore, doesn't increase or decrease. It is his forever. It is unconditional. However, the church age believer has been given a plan. And which God terms predestination. And in order to realize the fulfillment of that plan during our lifetime, we have to make good decisions by faith. The first and foremost, learn His Word. I cannot fellowship with Christ the way that I must if I don't know Him and everything about Him. And then it takes time. To the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. In that great passage, it says that the communication gifts, the pastor teacher, has been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of service. And there, that the work of service to the saint, as is to the pastor teacher who is training to become a teacher, is the function of their spiritual gift. And so when it says that, it says, you know, it gives the communication gifts. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. And God lists in that passage through Paul the communication gifts so that through them the church is equipped for service. And when it says that, equipped for service, that encompasses all the rest of the spiritual gifts. As we operate in our various ministries. And with that, what it comes after, once we're working that service, we are built up to the fullness of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge, the word epinosis, means that I must know Him. Everything that He is, you know, what He thinks, what He is, everything that I do is in mimic of Him. And what a privilege that is. To not to be called to follow the Apostle Paul or Peter or John, but to follow, and that would be daunting enough, but to follow our Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And each of us have been called to that and given the privilege and the power to do so. So again, I reiterate, you know, what is going to hinder this walk? Because in that same passage in Ephesians 4, I'm to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. It's not isolated sin. All of us are sinners. But it is an inner contempt for God's law. For us in the church age, it's called the law of Christ. The way is defined by commands. You can't get around that. Israel has 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. But the commands that we're given in the New Testament are the way of Christ. They define, they put borders, a boundary on that way. I violate the commands. I am out of fellowship and I am out of line. I am out of the plan of God. So if the believer fails to walk in the plan of God, which he does from time to time in isolated sins, But if he fails to walk in the plan of God because he has inward contempt for God's plan. Look, maybe you've seen it in yourself. I have had it before. That's just my thing. That doesn't matter. But you've seen it in people around you. And again, it's not judging, but it's like, if someone doesn't love the Word of God, and then you tell me you love God, it's not my business and I don't judge you for it. You can say whatever you want, but I have a hard time not thinking that you're fooling yourself. And an inward contempt for God's way is only known by the individual believer. No one can judge him for it. But God will make that abundantly clear. If I'm playing church and just going through the motions, but really, inwardly, I have a contempt for God's way and a love for my way, which is really what the Jews are doing in Israel, trying to compromise God's law so that they can have fun with the Baal cult. God in his discipline is going to make that abundantly clear. So if that's the case, if there's an inward contempt for God's plan, the believer fails to enjoy his position in Christ. This fails to enjoy it. And look, pleasure, momentary pleasure in life is not enjoying life in Christ. Pleasure comes and goes. But enjoying life in Christ is that inner joy, inner peace, inner love, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, and in fact, self-control, the things of the fruit of the Spirit, agape love, and just that wonderful peace and contentment that Christ gave us, not as the world gives. So again, I reiterate, it's not isolated sins that result in failure concerning God's conditional covenants, but inward contempt for the covenant in general. This is true in all dispensations, though the covenant does change. We're not under the Mosaic Law. But getting back to Israel, they are under the Mosaic Law, and that's their conditional covenant. In which the fulfillment depends on the recipient. So now go to Deuteronomy 28, and we know this passage well, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. Now this follows a different formula. The unconditional covenants have the formula, I will. But the conditional covenant always reads like, if you will. And again, it's completely up to you and me. Now, God doesn't force me or anybody to learn his word. I got to make that call. Again, a conditional covenant in which the fulfillment depends upon the recipient. God gives obligations, and it's up to Israel to fulfill them, if you will. We as believers, we can lie to ourselves, and it's basically very, very, very simple and very clear. If you don't love God's word, you don't love him. He is the word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If my relationship, and God doesn't tell us, I know that some people don't gather together 5 days a week, they gather together 3 days a week, whatever. It's not my call to judge anyone's schedule or how often or how long they listen to the Word of God. Why do we go for an hour? That's because the churches I went to went for an hour. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you better teach for an hour. Paul, when there's one instance where a guy fell asleep and he fell out the window, because that's why we're in a basement here. You can't really die down here if you fall asleep. That's for your protection. And that's because in the early church, in some places, sure, if you're in a major city, you can gather together daily. And they gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They gather together to fellowship. They gather together to eat, to share their goods and services with one another because they were so persecuted and poor. But if you're out there in the countryside, wow, 20 miles away from the nearest church, which would have been a house, you ain't going there every day. So their main day was Sunday. And in many cases, they would go, gather together, they would eat together, and it's, whoever was the pastor or communicator would teach for hours. And that's what, when Paul was teaching, that guy fell asleep. He was teaching all day. And certainly, he's just called out because he made the dumb decision of falling asleep in a window. I bet you everybody else there was half asleep. You know, but he gets his name in the Bible. We'll get, his name's not in there, but we'll find out who it is when we get to heaven. God probably gave him a resurrected helmet to wear or something. We'll be able to figure out who it is. There he goes, the guy with the helmet on. All right, Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And there's the formula, if you will obey the Lord your God. So obviously Moses here in reiterating, as he does in Deuteronomy, he summarizes the entire Mosaic law. And it is conditional. They're going to possess the land. Every believer is eternally saved and will reign with Christ during the millennial reign. But their enjoyment in time during their lives of that very truth of the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down the line to them, and their enjoyment of their land, their enjoyment of their fellowship with God depends on their decisions. So that's the blessings, and then God gives the list of blessings. If you go down to verse 15, he says, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe and do to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And they are daunting in that list that follows where God lists the curses. Again, for us in the church age, it's similar. But my own rejection of the plan of God for my own life, I do incur upon myself a curse. But if you read through those curses, it's like no children get born. You get boils on your skin. It doesn't rain. You will pay taxes and tribute to foreign nations. You will lose in war. And for the church age believer, these things generally, unless they fall under God's discipline, of course that's up to him, but a negative believer doesn't all of a sudden start growing boils and pay higher taxes and get a knife through his chest, or a sword, I should say. You know, he doesn't end up at war. But what happens is, what exactly happened to Israel as well, on top of that curse came a sorrow of heart. And for the church age believer, that sorrow of heart comes as well. Because being out of fellowship with his Lord, he fails to bear fruit. He fails to see and experience the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And he has self-absorption, fear, anxiety, worry, contempt, anger, bitterness, jealousy, and on and on. And we know exactly what mental attitude sins do to our soul. They wreak havoc and cause misery. So when it comes to the many commands of the law, there's many to follow, 613. So no one can keep it. So what's the provision here? And the provision is the blood sacrifice. We've only got a few minutes left, so yeah, because I'll start with this tomorrow night. As we know, God had an issue with Israel several times throughout their history in which they'd be like, yeah, I violated the law. Here's my animal God. Let's just get this over with so I can get back to my life of sin. And God said to them, just stop offering your sacrifices. This is in Isaiah 1 and other places where we see in a person that, you know, it's, all right, God, I've sinned against you. I don't really care. Just tell me what to do so I can pay the fine, if you will, and move on with my life. And in that, it shows, again, an inner contempt for the way of God. In other words, I want the blessings from God, but I don't want God. I don't want His way, I don't want Him, but I do want His blessing. And that's why Israel would try and worship Baal and Jehovah at the same time, to the extent that they would make Asherah, Baal's sister or wife, depending on what theology you're in, or pagan theology you're in, as God's, Jehovah's actual bride. That's disgusting. And so, when this is made clear by David, as David, you know, writes the majority of the Psalms, and he writes about this quite a bit, especially since he grossly, as king, and should have known way better, took another man's wife and had that man murdered, after he found out that he had impregnated the wife, Bathsheba. And he is dealt severe divine discipline for this, and he does, of course, recover. And he writes about that. And he writes about his recovery out of this. And as a man who loves God, he doesn't just write about the sacrifice, like the sin offering. He writes about his heart while offering the sin offering. And in fact, he writes that God doesn't even want the sin offering, the animal offering. And it seems odd because, of course, it's part of the law that they do this. But God is saying what really delights me as God is the offering of the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, of which these animal sacrifices are only a picture. So if you're just going through the motion with the animals, you're in love with, if you are even are, but you're okay with, content with the picture and not the reality. See, if it's just here, take my animal, get this over with, I don't care about what that animal represents. It's like at the Lord's Supper, just shove down the cracker and drink the juice and get it over with as quick as we could. Without sitting there thinking about, you know, what is it that this cracker represents? What is it that this cup represents? What does it mean to me? And if you're content with the image, and that's enough, then you reject the reality, who is Christ Himself. And what David will write about is, and he will write about the coming of the Messiah in his Psalms, that the Messiah would come and be what these sacrifices represented. That's Psalm 40, which is quoted in Hebrews. That he would write about how his heart was when he offered his sacrifice properly. And he writes about how the fact that that is an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, because his heart is right when he does it. And that's the important part. Now, that's the important part is, you know, how we view the way of God. Do we have contempt for it so I can just get back to my way, or do we love that way? And David lost his love for that way. There's no way he would have done what he had done if he was still in love with the way at that time. And then he realized that he had fallen out of love with the way, and he recovered from it. And when he did recover, he writes, is beautiful, Psalm 51. We conclude that Psalm 51 is Isaiah's favorite psalm. I learned that today. Because he writes about almost the exact same thing at the end chapters of his writing. Some think that Psalm 51 was added later because of Isaiah. But of course it's not. It's a Psalm of David. Isaiah comes a couple hundred years after David. And we conclude by Isaiah's writing that Psalm 51 was his favorite. And he took that writing and he used it in his own revelation and prophecy. And it's just it's magnificent. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to enlighten us. And we ask, Father, as always, that you patiently teach us so that each of us will learn the way for ourselves, that we may follow it fully. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.